Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to look to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. And tonight we've come to the first verse of this chapter. We're going to read down to verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray now, Lord, in this hour that you would help our minds and hearts to be focused in on the business at hand. Lord, there are needs represented in this body, even in this hour, Lord, that we lift before your throne of grace and ask for your gracious and merciful and mighty working. Lord, we also ask your blessing upon this time of preaching and ask that you would help me, Lord, to preach in a way that pleases you and is good for your church. And Lord, help us to receive your word with open hearts and willing spirits. Work in our lives in such a way, Lord, that our affections and our will would be in tune with what is becoming of saints. Lord, you call us to love you with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. You call us to a faith and to a religion that is not dull and half-hearted and unable to be moved, but Lord, you call us to a zeal for you. And so I pray that even the things that we learn, even in this hour, would result in greater zeal for you. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Word of God speaks in certainties, then you can be sure that whatever it's speaking about is certain. When the Bible says that something is certain, you can count on it. You can prepare for it. You can build your life on it. Every word of God is tested. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is trustworthy. And if we doubt it, one day it will be our doubts that are exposed as wrong. It will never be the word of God that is exposed as wrong. The Bible speaks about certainties that are not only positive. The Bible also speaks about things being certain that are negative. That is, things we wish were not so, but God tells us in advance that they are so. And He tells us so that we'll be warned, so that we'll be kept from danger and destruction, so that we'll be prepared for it. And we find that kind of certainty talked about in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. In fact, we are given here four certainties that have to do with something very dangerous to us, very harmful to us in the spiritual realm. He gives to us in these three verses four certainties regarding false teachers. I want you to read the verses with me again, and then we're going to look at these four certainties. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And you'll notice in those verses, God is not talking about things that might take place. He's talking about things that will certainly take place. And there are four things I want to point out from these three verses. First of all, we see the certainty of their presence. The certainty of the presence of false teachers. They've been around as long as there's been the truth preached in the name of God. In the Old Testament times, when God was giving prophecy, remember the end of chapter 1, Peter's talking about how prophecy is given, how the Word of God came into being, how no prophecy is the product of the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He was talking to us about prophecy, and he says, but realize something, that even as God was giving His Word through the prophets, Satan was dispensing his message through his prophets. False prophets also arose among the people. This isn't something that is new. This isn't something that is ever in doubt. Wherever you have God's truth, you're going to have Satan's lies. Wherever you have God at work, you're going to have Satan at work. Every time. I was just reading today, Jonathan Edwards, talking about the evidences of true religion. And he was talking about this in the context of the Great Awakening, and he was having to deal with this because at the very time that God had mightily moved and many people's lives were being transformed by the saving work of God, there were many counterfeits at the same time. And some people were taking note of the counterfeits and they were dismissing the entire movement and saying that there was nothing real in it. And Edwards is arguing just the opposite. He's saying, listen, the very fact that you have these satanic counterfeits is a demonstration of the fact that you have God at work. Wherever you have truth, you're going to have Satan at work. Wherever you have God at work and His truth being proclaimed, you're going to have Satan at work and His lies being proclaimed. Thank God we're not talking about equality here. God is sovereign. Satan is not. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. Truth will win the day. It already has from the standpoint of the final outcome. And we need to know that God even has a plan for evil. He even has a plan for false teaching. But nonetheless, false doctrine is dangerous and destructive, and we're to be alert to it. Not only is there false prophecy and false prophets in the Old Testament times, but he goes on to tell us in verse 1, they're present right now, and they will always be present. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And you know, as you read through this letter, they were already on the scene. He speaks of them in terms of the future, even though they were already on the scene, because here we are, 2,000 years later, still reading this letter, and they're still on the scene. They will always be on the scene. Again, God doesn't say this might happen. He says it will happen. And not only does He tell us that there will be false teachers, He tells us their location. There will be false teachers among you, present among you, in your midst, within the confines of Christendom, within the confines of the visible church, these false teachers will arise and be present. That doesn't mean that there's a false teacher in every church at every moment. But it does mean that there are false teachers right now within what is called Christianity. And it also means that believers in local churches are always to be on the alert for false teachers. He wants us to know that everything that you hear in the name of Christ hasn't come from Christ. Everything you hear in the name of God hasn't come from God. You know, Peter's not the only one who spoke about these things, wrote about these things. Paul, we read it in the book of Acts. We've seen it many times, chapter 20. He's meeting there with the Ephesian elders for the last time. And what is especially on his heart? What is he warning them about? Verse 28 of Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. You see, Paul says, some of these fierce wolves will come from within the church. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Isn't it an interesting fact that this apostle, who knew more about the sovereignty of God than any of us do, who understood God's sovereignty in all things, isn't it interesting that he never took the sovereignty of God as an excuse to be apathetic about these real spiritual dangers? Even though he knows the sovereignty of God, even though he knows the fact that God is ruling over all things and his church is in his hand and his people are secure forever, even though he knows this, he did not cease to admonish them and warn them and prepare them for 3 years with tears. His heart was engaged in the work. Because these dangers are real. Even though they fall within God's plan, they're still real and the destruction is real. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you understand the danger of this? Would you ever find yourself warning someone about false teachers and false teaching and doing it with such a fervency and such a zeal that you would be moved to tears? Do you see it as that dangerous? He did. Paul did. Peter does. He says, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things until I'm gone. Serious business. So the first certainty we're given in verses 1 through 3 is the certainty of the presence of false teachers. They have always been present. They will always be present. They're on the scene even as Peter writes this, and he's warning them about the future. And he says, there will be false teachers among you. The second thing we're certain of in verses 1 through 3 is the certainty of their practices. Not only can we be certain about the fact they will be present, but we can also be certain about how they do their work. What characterizes these false teachers? What characterizes false teachers? Several things. And the one word that fits into all of it is deception. The first thing we know about them is they are deceptive in terms of their role, in terms of their what they pass themselves off as. He calls them here false teachers, pseudo didaskalos, literally pseudo teachers. He doesn't just mean that they're false teachers because what they give out is false. He means that they themselves are false. They are pseudo teachers. They are false teachers, just like there were false prophets. Men who claimed to be from God, but they were not from God. Men who claimed to have a message from God, but they didn't have a message from God. Well, there are going to be people in the church, in our midst, who claim to be teachers sent from God, but they haven't been sent from God. They are false teachers. Paul described them as fierce wolves. Interesting description, isn't it? A wolf, not a shepherd. Not someone who would care for the sheep, but a wolf, someone who would devour the sheep. Jesus, Matthew 7:15, our Lord refers to them as ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, the dress of a shepherd, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The prophet Jeremiah described them as coming to the people without a commission from God. Jeremiah 23:21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, How do you know they didn't come from God? Because if they had come from God, if they had stood in the counsel of God, they would have been giving the people of God the words of God. But these prophets in Jeremiah's day, that you can know they were false because they weren't giving God's people God's words. He goes on to say this, and they would, if they had truly stood in the counsel of God, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. If these men had been sent from God, they would have preached against sin and called for repentance. But instead, in Jeremiah's day, they were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. Peace and safety. All is all right. And the way he describes them is they ran, but God didn't send them. False prophets. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, describes them in another way. Verse 5, the aim of our charge, the aim of the apostles in their preaching was this, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There are people who have swerved from the truth. They want to be teachers of the law. They make confident assertions about it, but they don't know what they're talking about. So the first way that these men are deceptive, when you talk about their practices, is they are deceptive in terms of their role. They are not what they claim to be. They are not sent from God, called by God, appointed by God to speak to His people. They don't bring the words of God. They're pseudo-teachers. But they're deceptive in another way, not only in terms of their role, also in terms of their associations. They're among us, false teachers among you. Among us. That is, these false teachers are associated with true teachers before they depart with disciples, with their own disciples. Acts 20 verse 30, remember again what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They will be among you, but then they will depart from you, and they will take disciples with them. The Word of God says they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that it might become manifest that they were not all of us. There are false teachers that attack the church from without, that is true, but what 2 Peter is really focused on are the false teachers that arise from within and then leave. Leave the truth, leave the gospel, leave orthodoxy. And take people with them. So that there are men who will come into a church, pretending to believe all that the church holds to, pretending to be a part of its life and a part of its practices, only for the purpose of setting up a base of operations. Their association with orthodoxy is only for the purpose of giving an opportunity to heterodoxy. They are willing to lie. They are willing to deceive by associating themselves with what they don't really believe in order to have a foundation and an open door to talk about what they really do believe in. And so they sit within a church with their private, contrary views, just waiting for the opportunity to enlighten others. We as elders here, and not just the elders that are here now, but any would ever serve as elders here in the future, we need to be especially alert to this, that there will be men who come into this fellowship if the Lord tarries and if we live. These things do happen. There will be men who come in who are very impressive on many levels, looking for a place to, quote, serve, and a place where they can use their giftedness, And we need to be slow to give them access to the sheep. This is one of the reasons why it is so wise to have leadership arise from within the church. Because you have a better opportunity to know those men. Men of proven character. Men who have proven themselves in our midst, in the life of the church. But even then, realize, even when you have the leadership of the church emerge from within, even then, you're going to have heartbreaking disappointments. You're going to have men who are like Judas. When we've done all that we can do from the standpoint of human responsibility to protect the sheep, even then, these realities, these certainties take place. It's just a fact in the midst of this spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Let me also warn the church at the same time. Listen to the elders of your church. Don't follow those who would want to be your teacher and lead you in a direction contrary to the direction set forth by the eldership of your church. You say, well, Brother Richard, the authority is the Word of God. And to that, all the elders say, Amen. The authority is the Word of God. But never forget, it is the Word of God that has set forth the authority of elders. And there's a reason why God says to listen to those and to obey those who have the rule over you. If you have godly elders, if you have men who love Him and love you, then that is what is safe for you. Why is Peter warning us about false teachers? Because they are a reality. And their practice is one of deception. And they are deceptive not only about who they are, they're deceptive in their associations. There are some who will arise from within the church and will have been associated with those who are true teachers only to make their departure from the truth and try to take others with them. Which gets to a third way God's Word tells us they are deceptive. Deceptive in terms of their role, they're false teachers. Deceptive in terms of their association, they were among us. Third, deceptive in their instruction. In the way they teach. You notice what he says there? Will secretly bring in destructive heresies. How do they do it? They do it secretly. They work behind the scenes. They privately instruct. Secret in the passing on of their heretical destructive ideas. Because they can only succeed in the dark. Be warned, church, when a man is wanting to instruct you privately in things that run contrary to the public teaching of your church, there ought to be an alarm that goes off in your mind and in your heart. Because if that man has integrity, he would either separate himself from the church if he doesn't agree with the church's doctrine, or he would submit himself to the elders. If he can't submit to the elders, then let him separate from the church. But what he can't do is stay in the church and have his own sect. He says, well, but my disagreements are not that strong. You know, I want to pass on these things to you because they're so valuable. Yes, they run contrary to what we've heard. But, you know, I just want to help you in the things that have helped me. But these aren't big things. Well, listen, if they're not big things, then stay silent. If they are big things, then why are they telling you? Go to the elders. If he's making something known to you that he's not making known to the elders, there's a reason. And 9 times out of 10, it's because he wants to have influence over you. He wants to be your teacher. This is how they operate, secretly. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies. So deceptive in their role, deceptive in their associations, deceptive in their instruction. There's a fourth thing we see about them. They are also daring in their instruction. Something that stands out in all the warnings about false teachers is how brazen they are. Their teaching becomes outlandish. They do not fear to tread where angels tremble. Heresies of secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Now, the word translated heresies there is a word that simply means a choice, a sect, an opinion. If it's talking about a teaching, it means a contrary or separate opinion, a separate choice, a separate view. Okay? But this same word is used in the book of Acts, for example, to speak of a party or a school or a sect. Acts 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world," speaking of Paul, "and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And the word sect there is the same word for heresies here. Acts 24, 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," same word, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Acts 26, verse 5, "They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." And the word for party is the same word. So this word heresies can speak of a separate opinion, but it can also speak of a separate group, a sect, a school, a party. What we're told here is that these false teachers become the ringleaders of their own school, of their own teaching. And the outcome of their school is destruction. Schools of destruction, sects of destruction, are what their teaching represents. And if you want to know how outlandish they get, notice what how he goes on to describe it, even denying the master who bought them. I want you to get hold of the kind of teaching he's talking about. As we go further in the chapter, you'll see it. I mean, he's talking about a denial of the gospel. Okay, he's not talking about some minor disagreement on some lesser point of importance. These men deny the master who bought them. Despotes, master. Emphasizing God's lordship. Agorazo is the word. It's in the family of words that have to do with redemption. The master, the Lord, who redeemed them. What does that indicate to you when it says that they're denying the master who redeemed them? These men aren't outside the church. These men are inside the church. They've been inside the church. These are men who professed that Jesus was their master. These are men who professed that Jesus had redeemed them. But now, they're so off the mark, they're denying Him. And they've brought in this destructive school of teaching secretly. It's not been up front. It's been slow and it's been silent. Now it's come to the forefront and now people are being affected by it. Now you'll recognize, I'm sure, that some have seized upon that statement and said that it's evidence for an unlimited atonement. I mean, if Jesus died to redeem these false teachers who clearly are not believers, right? They're headed for judgment. And if you read the rest of chapter 2, you're going to see, I mean, it's everlasting darkness. So these are not saved men. If Christ redeemed them, then the blood of Jesus must be shed for all men, even unbelievers, is how the thought process goes. People have tried to handle this verse in more than one way. John Owen, who obviously believed in a limited atonement, wrote The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, argues that the redemption that's in view here is not a salvation redemption. It's a different kind of redemption. The problem is, wherever this word is used in association with Christ, it always speaks of salvation. This would be the only place where it didn't. There are some who believe, based upon a verse like this, that is possible to lose salvation. Christ actually did redeem them. They actually were saved, but in their apostasy, in apostatizing, turning from the truth, they lost salvation, forfeited salvation. Actually, that's the most straightforward way to take that verse in this particular situation, but from the rest of Scripture, we know that can't be true, right? So you have to bring the rest of Scripture here when you look at it. Some say, okay, well, here's what it means. Christ's death is a redemption for men in a sense, but it only gets applied when there's actual faith. So he died for all men, but his death actually redeems them only when they believe. The problem with that is it doesn't say he was their potential redeemer here. It says he bought them. If you bought them, if they belong to you because of your blood, then you must have lost them if they're going to be judged. How do we deal with it? Well, I think the best way to understand it is to understand Peter's just using phenomenological language. He is speaking from the standpoint of appearance. He's dealing with these men based upon what they've appeared to be. He's dealing with these men based upon their own profession. Based upon what they've claimed. They have claimed Jesus as their master. They have claimed Jesus as their redeemer. But now they have come to the point of even denying Him. In that sense, and in that sense only, has He redeemed them by their profession. But now they're revealing they never belonged to Him at all. He's never been their master. He's never been their redeemer. How did they deny their master? The one they professed to be their master. How have they denied Him? In two ways. They've denied Him with teaching contrary to holiness. Well, what were these false teachers doing? They were teaching some kind of doctrine that set people free to live in all kinds of sensuality and immorality. For example, if you look down at verse 10, you begin to get a taste of this. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. I mean, these false teachers are willing to pronounce judgments that the angels don't pronounce. Verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Notice this, while they do what? Feast with you. Where are these false teachers at right now in the life of the church that Peter's writing to? They're right there in the midst. Reveling in the daytime, taking part in the love feasts. They're right there in the midst and encouraging people to live in an ungodly lifestyle in the name of Jesus. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And on it goes. I mean, this is the kind of teaching by which they have denied the master they say redeemed them. But there's another way we know that they've denied the Lord Jesus, not only teaching contrary to holiness, but also teaching contrary to hope. Because we also find in this letter that they have denied the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 3 deals with that. We won't read that tonight, but they deny the second coming of Jesus. That's what Peter was dealing with at the end of chapter 1. So you have the certainty of their presence. It's a certainty they're going to be present among us, false teachers. You can also know in advance how they operate. They are false in terms of who they present themselves to be. They are false in terms of their association. They are deceptive in terms of their actual teaching. They bring these things in secretly, and they begin to be more and more brazen in what they teach. They are daring in their instruction, many times teaching a kind of grace that sets people free to live in sin. Remember what God said about those prophets in Jeremiah. If they had really stood in my counsel, they would have spoken my words. If they really had stood in my counsel, they would have warned people to turn from evil. There's a third certainty we see here, and that is the certainty of their problems. These false teachers bring problems with them. And we can be certain in advance of the kinds of problems that we're going to meet with wherever you have false teachers. First of all, it is certain that they're going to have followers. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow their sensuality. You can be certain tonight, church, that in the realm of Christendom, not only are you going to have false teachers, you're going to have people who listen to them. And we wish that were not the case, don't we? Oh, that everybody would turn a deaf ear to the influence of false teachers, but it's just not going to happen. They will have followers. I mean, from within what we think of as the church. There are going to be people who are deceived, who are led astray by their sensual teaching. Something else that is certain, problems they bring, it is certain that because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And that happens in more than one way. The truth is blasphemed because unbelievers see the moral impact of these men and their ministries. What is called Christianity becomes clearly immoral. And without any kind of restraint. And the world looks at that, and even an unbelieving world knows that that's a farce. And so people begin to mock the Christian faith, and begin to mock the church, and begin to mock the gospel. And they associate it with what these men represent. They associate it with immorality. They associate it with greed. They associate it with taking advantage of people. In that way, the truth begins to be blasphemed because of these people, but also these false teachers blaspheme the gospel. I mean, they themselves, out of their own mouths, the truth is mocked. And that which is error is exalted as truth. The way of truth is maligned. I read just this week, Brother Mark gave me an article that he had seen where Rick Warren was praising our new president because he chose not only someone viewed to be a conservative Bible-believing pastor to pray in association with his inauguration, but also he chose a homosexual minister to take part in all of this. And Rick Warren was praising the president for that because he was willing to bring people in of all different perspectives to show that we can all work together. And I thought, could you imagine the prophet Elijah praising a king for bringing in a homosexual prophet to pray for the kingdom? I know we're not living in a theocracy, but Rick Warren is supposed to be serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul praising Nero for bringing in a quote-unquote Christian minister who also was a homosexual to pray for the empire. Could you imagine Paul praising such a thing? The way of what is right is seen because of their influence to be wrong. And the way that is wrong is held up to be right. And so even if in a spirit of graciousness and humility you stand for truth and you draw lines in the sand and say, this is unacceptable to God, the way of false teaching paints that as judgmental and unloving. If they had stood in my counsel, God said, they would have spoken my words to the people. If they had stood in my counsel, God said in Jeremiah, they would have called my people to turn from their evil. Something else that's certain, they're going to have followers. That's a problem. The way of truth is going to be maligned. That's a problem. Something else, people are going to be exploited. You can be sure of it. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And literally there were, it says false words, it's literally forged words, molded words, fabricated words. With fabricated words, fabricated stories, made up stories, they're going to trade upon you there. When he talks about exploiting, it's a word that means to make business of or to trade upon. They're going to make business of you. Their greed is going to be satisfied as they take advantage of you. People will be exploited, and the greed of false teachers will be satisfied wherever you have false teaching. Which leads to the last certainty. You see it in verse 4. I'm sorry, into verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Into verse 1, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The fourth certainty is the certainty of their punishment. We may can't see it right now. It may seem like that men like this get away with what they're doing. But God tells us it is certain, you can be sure of this, they will meet with a destruction that is swift and final. And you can just see in the words at the end of verse 3 that at times God's people, the people of truth, can feel like it's taking a long time. Because God says, listen, their condemnation was settled from long ago. God has already determined it. They're appointed for it. And He says their destruction is not asleep. God's not asleep. He's not unaware. He's not giving them a free pass. They will meet with judgment. Now I want to finish tonight with this question for you. Why does God tell us these things? Why does God tell us these things? Why does Peter take the time to write these things? Why does Paul, for 3 years with tears, warn people about these kinds of things? Why do we need to hear it tonight? One reason, of course, is that we might be spared from that destruction. That we might understand the importance of being alert and vigilant, watchful and committed to the truth. Do you understand your need for God's grace to continue in the truth? Do you understand that God is needed for you to stay in the truth? But also He tells us these things so that when they happen around us, we're not shaken by it. We're not surprised. We're not caught off guard. We're not tossed to and fro as if we never knew this would ever happen or could ever happen. God wants us to be prepared in advance so that when it does happen, we're able to stand firm. We know what's taking place. We know in whom we have believed, and we're certain that everything He has said is certain. And so we stand in the truth, even while the winds of false doctrine blow all around us. Thank You, Lord, for preparing us in advance. Amen. And may we hear You and believe You all our days. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have loved us so, that You have delivered us, Lord, from the lies of the enemy in saving us. You have brought us into the truth, made us to know the truth. And Lord, having brought us into the truth, then You, in verses like these, warn us that we're still living in a world where there's a spiritual battle going on, and we can know in advance that false teachers and false doctrine will be things that we have to combat, we have to deal with. Lord, help us not to, in any area of our life, including this battle with false doctrine, help us, Lord, not to depend upon ourselves, but to rely on You. Not to think, Lord, that we're safe because we're so wise or strong, but to simply, in a childlike way, believe what You say. And then, Lord, as we see things shaken around us, maybe one day, Lord, even with people we're very close to, I pray, Father, that we would just simply pray for them and grieve and share the truth, but at the same time, Lord, stand firm in the gospel. We love You. We thank You for Your love for us in Christ. We thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. Help us to be a faithful people and a joyful people, ready to share the reason for our hope each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.